sadly, when fighting over wills, families frequently get split apart for life, and wounds are inflicted that never heal. What may start as an apparent minor disagreement gets blown up, and people dig their heels in and won't back down. And so often it's greed and covetousness that does the damage. Decent, seemingly loving families can be destroyed when this sinful, hidden desire of the heart surfaces itself and is seen in these kind of ugly disputes. And sadly, it's all too common. It's tragic. And it's been going on for centuries. And this, it seems, is exactly the sort of situation that Jesus was faced with in those verses we read earlier from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12 and particularly verse 13. When a man in the crowd comes up to the Lord Jesus and asks him to work out an inheritance dispute that he is having with his brother. So it seems that he could get what he wants from the will. But Jesus refuses to deal with this matter, clearly spotting the telltale signs of greed and covetousness. And in verse 15, Jesus uses this opportunity to say some very somber words. He says there, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Too often, getting a good inheritance, making lots of money, or owning more and more property and amassing every kind of possession that you can possibly have, these things are put before everything else. Wealth and material belongings become everything to a person and completely consume and take over their life. And so serious and so common an issue is this that Jesus goes on to tell a parable. The parable known as the rich fool, recorded in Luke chapter 12 and verses 16 to 21. This is a story of material wealth and spiritual poverty. A person who had everything and nothing at all. And this is a tragedy. It's a tragedy that needs to be told, because it's a mistake that we can all make. We can all be fooled into thinking that if we have money and possessions, then we have everything that we need in life. That, in other words, we have made it. That's how this rich fool thought. We think that that is the case when, really, as this parable teaches, we have nothing. Nothing that will guarantee security and happiness in this life, and certainly nothing that will prepare us to meet God and to stand before Him and explain our lives to Him on the last day. And so please consider with me three important lessons from this parable this morning. Three questions that I want to ask. And the first question is, are you a person like this farmer who thinks they have everything? And then secondly, I want to ask, are you a person like this farmer who will end up with nothing? Or, thirdly, are you a person unlike this farmer who may have nothing but has everything? So those are the questions I want to ask. And we'll begin by asking, are you a person who thinks that you have everything? Many aspire to be in the position that this farmer was in. He had everything that he wanted in life. And if people are not fortunate enough to be in that position, then they certainly want to be, and they work as hard as they can to get what they want. In fact, for many in our Western society, the pursuit of wealth is what life is all about. This man, he wasn't fabulously rich, perhaps like many of us here, not fabulously rich, but he was in the comfortable position of being well off and able to have whatever he wanted. And the parable starts in verse 16 by telling us that the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. This farmer, he'd had a bumper harvest, and in the spirit of a true capitalist entrepreneur, he wasn't satisfied with that, but he wanted to know how he could maximise his profit. That's what he seems to be thinking about in verse 17. It says, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. You might think, well, why was he worried about storing his crops? Surely he could have harvested them and taken them straight to market and sold the lot of them. But instead, he says in verse 18, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and will build greater ones, bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I think he was thinking that, well, if he had had a bumper harvest, then other farmers would have done very well as well that year. And with all the grain that was around, the forces of supply and demand would have meant that the price for grain would have been relatively low. And so, like a shrewd business person, this farmer decides to keep back a good portion of the grain and take it to market at a time when prices had dropped and there wasn't so much grain around. And so he would get more money for what he had. And in the meantime, we're told he was going to relax and he was going to enjoy himself. He probably thought this barn full of grain was like having money in the bank. It was his guarantee that he was going to live and be able to live comfortably. It says, verse 19, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And in this, Jesus cleverly shows two things that many people are living for. And for many, and maybe for some here, life consists of maximizing your wealth in order to maximize your pleasure. This is what our Western society promotes. These are the goals of individuals, of businesses, and seemingly the prime responsibility of the state to ensure that there's the right environment in which we can all work to this end. Even in economic hard times like we're in at the moment, when the bubble seems to have burst and people have been burnt by the now obviously foolish way of buying houses that we just can't afford and buying more and more things and putting it on our credit cards to pay off at some future date. Even so, even with that bubble having burst, material possessions and material gain remains the key and perhaps the only measure of success in our society. Feeling good and being happy have become bound up with what we have and what we're able to do with those things. And we can all too easily point the finger at the excesses of the last few years, at the the reckless bankers, the money-grabbing company executives, the politicians who promised us no more boom and bust, just steady growth from now on with lots of plenty in the years ahead. And we can think, oh, they're to blame. But I think if we're honest, many of us, perhaps all of us, bought into that idea. We all lived our lives in one degree or another to maximise our profit so that we could maximise our pleasure. How many of us assumed that the money that we had stored up would guarantee our retirement, that our savings account and our pension pots would fund a long and a happy and a stress-free retirement? And sadly, many have found and will find that they don't have nearly as much as they had hoped for, that the guarantees and even the prudent insurances that they had taken out will not deliver the security and the comfort that they had expected. Because no one could have predicted the global banking crisis, and now the fact that we're in a double dip recession, but we all surely should have known that money and possessions are no guarantee at all against life's uncertainties and hardships. That you cannot buy safety and ease and happiness in this sin-sick world as this farmer thought that he had done. He thought he had guaranteed, through maximising his profits many years ahead, when he could take it easy, enjoy his life, and enjoy all the pleasures that money could buy. And so that's why it is so important to ask, are you a person like this farmer who thinks they have everything, who thinks they have made it in life and can guarantee a happy life ahead, the security that all of us long for, but that cannot be guaranteed through money and possessions? To any of you who might be tempted to think in that way, Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And this truth is brought home powerfully by what God says to the rich farmer in verse 20. This man who thought he had everything ends up with nothing. And so we need to go on to ask for our second point. Are you a person who, like this farmer, will end up with nothing? Verse 20 says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Now, we generally don't like to think about our mortality until death or illness or loss causes us to pause and reflect. And even then, it has to come uncomfortably close to bring our busy lives to a standstill and to give us time to think. Because even tragedies, we put them down to other people's tragedies, things that we don't think will ever happen to us. We seem to live in a kind of denial that one day we will die, and riches and possessions and pleasures and the busyness of modern life act as a kind of cushion to soften the harsh realities of life and death. They cushion the blows of life and they hold death at a distance. They deaden our consciousness of our spiritual souls, and they make us think that we are self-sufficient without God. And while we don't want an unhealthy and a morbid fascination with death. We should have a healthy consciousness of our mortality. And that sobering check helps us to put life with its riches and its possessions and its pleasures, helps us to put it into perspective. I wonder what went through this farmer's mind as he lay there on his deathbed. As I was reading around preparing for the sermon, I was struck by some of the things that people said that surely no one would ever think about on their deathbed. I'm sure, for example, no one would say, "I wish I'd spent longer at work." No one would say that. No one would say, "Well, why didn't I buy more stuff? Why didn't I go out shopping more often? Or how much money do I have in my bank account?" Or perhaps even, and this is quite sad, perhaps they wouldn't think, and they certainly wouldn't think, "I'd rather be alone at this moment, if you don't mind." But those things that perhaps at one time were really important to us, perhaps they were everything to us, when we reach that point, nobody's going to be thinking about them. Nobody's going to be worried about those kind of things. And it shows just their true value, that they are actually worth nothing. Nothing to us when compared with what is to come. A person who thought that they did have everything in this life will suddenly realise at that moment that they do have nothing. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And you can understand at that moment, with that perspective on life, why God uses the very strong phrase that he does when he says, "You fool." Because not only are the farmer's plans suddenly brought to nothing, and all that he pinned his hopes on for security and comfort proved hollow and empty and shown up for what they were really worth, but this farmer should have known better. Because it's not just Christians, is it, who say that the pursuit of wealth and pleasure as an end in itself in this life leaves us hollow and empty. All sorts of people are telling us that the quest for economic well-being and the maximising of our profits is a disease that is destroying our society. Because it so obviously breeds greed, and it blinds us to the important issues in life until it is too late. Common sense, in a way, tells us that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Our restlessness reveals an inner man who finds no lasting pleasure or fulfillment in money or possessions, that no matter how much we have, we still want more. We're never satisfied, but we long for different things, something new, something different, something that pushes the boundary and in a sense is daring and risky. Our conscience convicts us that we've been made for more than that we are spiritual beings who are lost and adrift. And it's an act of foolishness when we deliberately say to ourselves, "There is no God. There's no spiritual reality." That's foolishness. It defies common sense and reason, because all of nature screams at us that there is a God. There is someone who has made this world. And to deny it and to exchange the pursuit of God, as so many do, for the pursuit of wealth and material possessions, is just an alternative God, an idol that this world has created. And anyone who can't understand that they are mortal creatures who will one day die and stand before their Creator is fooling themselves. We have no excuses. It's not ignorance, it's willful unbelief. We all should know better. What we don't know, of course, until God reveals it to us by speaking to us personally through His Word, the Bible, is how to get right with God. How to be forgiven for our foolish, willful unbelief and be accepted by a holy God who is offended by our behaviour. To be accepted into a personal and a living relationship with Him. Nature and common sense can tell us so much and so leave us without excuse. But only God's special revelation, only God taking the trouble to speak to us directly in His Word, the Bible, will give us the answer for our deep-rooted, life-defining problem that we know exists. Our alienation from God, being in rebellion from Him and cut off from Him. The truth is, and we know it is, that we have nothing. That we risk losing even what we do have if we don't find forgiveness and eternal spiritual life that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And that is the point that Jesus makes as he ends this parable in verse 21. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. I want to finish this sermon by asking one final question. Are you a person who, unlike this farmer, may have nothing but has everything? Jesus contrasts storing up treasure in this world, those barns full of grain, those bank accounts and pension pots full of money, treasuring those things and valuing them above everything else. He contrasts that with being rich toward God. But what does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, this is actually what Jesus is going to go on to explain to his disciples immediately after this parable in verses 22 through to verse 35. He begins, he says, to his disciples, he says, "Therefore, I tell you." So he's clearly linking what he's about to say with this parable that he's just told and the conclusion he's reached that we're not to store up things for ourselves, but we're to be rich toward God. And he's talking about not worrying if you have nothing. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. But how? How in this materialistic world could you possibly think that money and having enough food to eat and having the right clothes to wear were not things to be overly concerned about? Well, Jesus tells us by giving the example of the birds and the flowers in verses 24 to 28. The birds don't have big barns full of grain like the farmer did, and nor do the flowers have to work hard to provide clothes for themselves. And Jesus' point is that in contrast to living to maximise your profit and maximise your pleasure, it's actually not of great importance whether you have food or clothes, because as a Christian, we have a Heavenly Father who provides all these things for us, who knows what we need. And when you bring God into the picture, that, of course, changes everything. What we naturally think of as important in life, and perhaps becomes our everything is actually nothing. Jesus says in verse 28, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? To be rich toward God is to have a faith that believes that God is in control and that depends on him to care and provide for all our needs as our Heavenly Father, and doing so in an ever deepening relationship of love and trust with him, which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament we read of Satan accusing Job of only loving God for the things that he had given him. But when God allowed Satan to put that to the test by suddenly taking away everything that Job owned and loved, including of course his children and his animals and his wealth, Job famously bowed down and worshipped God, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Satan saw to it that Job had nothing, and yet he still had everything, because he loved and he trusted God no matter what happened. And he was sure, although he couldn't see how, he was sure that his Heavenly Father cared for him and would provide for him. He believed that somehow God was working even these disasters out for his good. Job was rich in faith. He had a hope and a confidence that enabled him to go through all the hardships and trials of life and to look forward to the life to come. Later in the book of Job, in chapter 19 and verses 25 to 27, Job says there, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." To know God now, and ultimately to see and be with God in eternity, was everything to Job. Everything else was as nothing. And the same, of course, is true of Paul in the New Testament. In Philippians 3:8, he tells us, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." The riches of a personal relationship with God through Christ was everything to Paul. The spiritual reality was worth giving up everything for. Even though Paul may end up with nothing, he had everything. Think also about the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13 and verse 46. That merchant who was seeking for fine pearls, he discovered that one pearl of great value, and he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. I wonder whether we think that somehow Christ and spiritual things are less real, less valuable than physical things. Whether we place more value on our money and our possessions than the unseen realities of heaven and of God? Or do you place a greater value on your soul and your spiritual well-being rather than your possessions and your material well-being? Jesus says later on in this chapter here in Luke 12:34 that for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What, in other words, is important to you? What do you really value in your heart? Is it money? Well, then that's where your heart will be. That's where your affections, your devotion will be. Is it maximizing your profit to maximize your pleasure? And again, it's clear where your affections are, what you think is important in life. But if you are rich in faith, rich towards God, knowing that He loves you and actively trusting Him to provide and care for you, then your heart will be set on other things. You will seek, as Jesus says, His kingdom as your priority in life, as the number one thing that you go after, knowing that these other things, they will be provided for you. All our necessities, all that we need to get by in this life, God will provide. Bring God into the picture. Understand that this life in this material world is not the be-all and end-all. That when you are on your deathbed, you won't be thinking about why I didn't spend more time at work, why I didn't have more money in my bank account. What will be your all-consuming and your everything will be that you have a Heavenly Father who will keep you safe even as you pass from this life into the next. You have a spiritual soul. And if you are rich toward God, then you have everything. And you have everything even if in this life you have very little or even nothing. That's the truth. Don't be like this rich farmer who ended up with nothing at all. But enjoy a personal and a living relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ by humbly and sincerely confessing all that is wrong in your life and your willful rejection of God up until this point. And asking in prayer for forgiveness. Trusting that when Jesus died on the cross, He was paying the price for all the wrong that you have done. Trust that. Those are the riches that we should seek because they lead to a living and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, having a Heavenly Father who loves and cares and provides for us, that doesn't just begin here and end at some point, that goes on for all eternity. That's the riches. That's being rich towards God. Don't treasure up things here in this life, but be rich toward God.